Well, I trust that you've had a good afternoon. And Al, whenever you come back, would you mind pulling that outside door to block that reflection off that truck over there? Thank you. Make sure you have your Bibles open to Psalm 111. This is one, at least one of the verses, verse 9 in this particular text, is one of those verses that you might want to kind of file away. It's in the old slide rule, and I think in Nichols' little pocket encyclopedia. Dealing with the popular word that is used to name clergymen, quote-unquote, reverend. I thought it was interesting whenever I was reading one of the commentaries on this particular psalm. Spurgeon, who was a 19th century Englishman, and he wrote an extensive and exhaustive study of the Psalms. When he was commenting on this verse, he took his fellows to task and said, how in the world could any man ever accept the name reverend or be called a reverend? And he urged them all to, I think in his words, put that foolishness aside, which I thought was kind of interesting coming from a man who probably was called reverend by a lot of people. But, and I appreciate Dennis, I think that was the King James you were reading from, wasn't it? Because it is in the old King James in verse 9 where the expression is used, holy and reverend is his name. And of course we know that God's name is who he is. We're not talking about his written identity. We're talking about his character. And here is another instance somewhat similar to Isaiah that we were looking at this morning, where you've got an individual who had an encounter with God's holiness. Now, we don't know who this person was, but as he reflects upon God, that is who he is, holy, reverent, it made an awesome impact on him. I think, again, as our translators have punctuated these words, that they start this psalm out with an exclamation point. Praise Jehovah, or some have hallelujah, praise Jehovah. And so the impact that this had upon the individual is not just something that affected his heart, but it affected his outward actions too. And I submit to you that whenever we really, again, get a handle on who God is, his true nature, holiness, awesome person that he is, awesome being that he is, that we can't hold that in. It's going to come out. It's going to be demonstrated in our lives in various ways. And so let's just take a look at what happened probably 3,000 years ago, round numbers, as he talks about God who is holy and reverend or awesome. And the batteries may be getting weak in here. There we go. And the first thing that I want us to think about is that whenever he realized how awesome, how reverend, how holy God is, that it swelled up within him this urge and desire to worship. And the worship is that which is uninhibited. He said, I give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. This is something that is the product of this boiling fervency of his awareness of God inside his soul. And it is expressive of the sincerity with which he worships. God, in fact, demands that we worship him in spirit and truth, according to John 4:23. That is, spiritually speaking, that the only kind of worship that's going to be acceptable to him is that which comes from the sincere and honest heart. And that's expressed here in the words of the psalmist when he says that he will give thanks to the Lord with all of my heart. But this morning, whenever we were coming down PCH and there was a a biker in front of us, and he had on a leather jacket, and we pulled up to the stoplight, and on the back it had this little insignia, Bikers for Christ, and Betty said, yeah, I guess he's on his way to worship. You know, it's sad, but there's probably people that sincerely think that they can worship God riding down the street on a motorcycle. Or if you're up in the Northwest, if you go out and hug a tree, a lot of people, they worship those trees and they worship nature. And that's nothing new. I mean, that's been going on for a long time, that people have substituted what they want for worship and they present it to God in all sincerity, but it's not in truth. And so worship must be in sincerity and truth, because that's what God is looking for. He seeks those kind of worshipers. And so that's what the psalmist is acknowledging, that his worship is of that character. But also notice that he understands the importance of worshiping with others who share the same love for God and desire to express that to him. I will worship in the company of the upright. The upright are the people who are in a right relationship with God. And in the assembly or in the congregation. There are some people in the world, but there's even some among those who call themselves Christians that say, well, that worshiping God is a personal matter. And a few years ago, it was sweeping churches back in the Midwest, and I don't know if it was unique to that part of the country, but it was called Summerism. And the basic premise of it was that you just go do your own thing. You can meet in your living room and drink your grape juice and eat your unleavened bread, and do a few little religious things, just pray together, study the Bible, whatever, and then that's all the worship that God really wants. That this idea of getting together in congregations was man-made. That's according to them. Well, I don't know what they're reading for a New Testament, but it's not the same one I'm reading. Because granted, you could have a church in your house, and you could have your own family meeting as a congregation. That's true, but God understands the importance of us, that is a family of God, being together in local assemblies like this. And so, when you start reading in the book of Acts all the way to the end of Revelation, you can't help but read about congregations in different locations that come together. And among other things, when they come together, they come to edify each other, to encourage, and to praise God, and to build each other up. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is edify one another. That means build up. And he's talking about this, the singing and the praying that's done together. Because we're in this life together for the same reason that the psalmist is talking about here. And that is that we are honoring God in our assembly. So worship extends, yes, beyond the borders of the building. We all understand that. But we can't minimize the significance of it when we're together. And I know you appreciate that, too. And the essence of worship is thanks and adoration and praise to God. I don't know if it's occurred to you yet in our memory verse, as it's rendered in the little line that's on the lesson sheet. But when God's reminding the Israelites that he brought them out of Egypt, the text says there in Leviticus 11:45, I brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Now, God is a personal possession of those who have yielded their allegiance to him. He said, I am your God. Emphasis on the you're there. As opposed to the people in the world who pay him no mind. Now, yes, he is over all of creation, but in a special, unique way, he is the God of those who have acknowledged him as their creator and the sovereign ruler of their lives. And whenever we understand that, then the worship that comes from the heart is going to be an appreciation for that special relationship that we have with Him. Now, what's the catalyst for this worship according to the psalmist? Look at verses 2 and 3. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in Him. Splendid and majestic is His work, and His righteousness endures forever. I don't want to sound like a broken record, but we can talk about the greatness of the universe and all of those things, and that's certainly part of it. But then at the other end of the spectrum, I got to thinking about this. Great in number are His works. And just a week or so ago, I had recorded this Blue Planet on one of the high-definition channels. It was one episode of the Blue Planet in high-definition. And they were showing, I think it's over there in Indonesia, where I guess that's the most prolific example of all the varieties of fish maybe in the entire world. And, they've got these high-definition cameras down there. I'm just sitting there with my mouth open looking at all the just magnificent examples of God's tiny little creatures, some of them. How beautiful they are and how many of them there are. And I think in this program they talk about, they're still discovering things, especially in the ocean, that people haven't known about before. Well, what does that tell us? I mean, from the tiniest little blade of grass to, the universe itself, all of this is God's creation. Great in number, great in variety, great in their character. God's works are great. And then he says, they're studied. Or the other translations say, sought out. That word or expression literally means eagerly examined and considered. As this generation of young people grow up chained to a television or a computer or some video game, it's sad to think how few of them are going to appreciate the little things in life, like, the grass and the flowers and the bugs. And now my grandson, I have to brag on him, he is a bug freak. I mean, he goes outside and the first thing he's looking for is a bug, and if he catches one, he's got a little basket thing he puts it in. I mean, he brings all kinds of bugs in, and in Virginia that can be kind of dangerous, when we're just waiting for him to be stung, or the neighbor said, you better watch out for those copperheads, and so, we're kind of afraid of that one too. But anyway, for the most part, the kids have been deprived of that. They're robbed of the beauty of the very basic creation that is around us. And we need, as the psalmist says, we need to be looking at those things. I mean, I'm not suggesting that you go to the library and check out all the books and don't do anything else, but it's so easy for us just to kind of, flip on the TV or, like I say, people with their computers or the kids with their games. And God gets cheated, because we aren't studying His creation and really learning to delight in them, as the expression here in this line says. That these things are exciting. They're fascinating. They're beautiful because they're God's work, and splendid and majestic is His work, he says. Other translations have honorable and glorious. And I remind you of our study, I keep going back to that honor and glory were two of the words that are translated from that Hebrew word that we studied a couple of weeks ago on glory. I mean, here we go, that the same ideas are all blended together, the honor, the glory, the greatness, the majesty, the righteousness of God. It's all out there, and it's on display, and it's there until time comes to an end. It endures forever. as compared to the majesty of men. Back in their day, they were familiar with a king. You know, that was pretty typical of a king sitting on a throne somewhere. And of course, we've got a few in the world today, but we're not up close and personal with them like they were. Because just about everybody that lived under the rulership of a king. But you know, those kings had their fancy clothes that they wore and the palaces that they lived in, and they were lifted up to a higher level. Now that majesty pales in comparison to the majesty of God. And so he calls upon the people to remember how good and how great and how right God is, and faithful and true to his own nature, his character is. Now, another point that he brings out here about his works are that they are wonderful. Apprehending what he has done is expressed in verse 4. He has made his wonders to be remembered. A number of passages in the scripture where the inspired writer will call upon people to remember what God has done. We need to work on that one too. And as we remember things that he has done in the past, as the Jew would have been undoubtedly remembering how God had delivered their nation out of Egyptian bondage. Every Passover, what are they talking about? Well, let's sit down here, you know, as Deuteronomy 6 says, and the Father's going to explain what the lamb meant, how God had them select the lamb, take the blood, smear it on the lintel and on the doorpost, how God brought them out of Egypt, with his mighty hand. This is something that was ever before the families of the Jews. Remembering God's great works. Another thing that the Jew did, according to Hebrews chapter 10, when he made his sacrifices, and this is something, his offerings and sacrifices that were made every day. And then, of course, on an annual basis, there were special sacrifices that were made, but in Hebrews chapter 10, and in verse 3, he said, "And in those sacrifices there is remembrance of sins made year by year." Now that's not something that's really pleasant to think about. But the way God had structured that system, it was such that they had to be reminded, or they were reminded every year about their sins. On the Day of Atonement, that was really the highlight of the year as far as the remembrance of sins was concerned. Now, we need to think about our own sins in one sense of we need to make sure that we're doing what's necessary to have them forgiven. If we transgress the will of God, we need to ask the Lord to forgive us, and he's promised us that he will. If we have obeyed him and we are living a righteous life, doing the very best we can and relying upon him, repenting of our sins. But also, I know it is, good for us to remember the magnitude of his mercy. Every once in a while, I get a little frustrated sometimes, occasionally even with people. I get a little, agitated. Some of you know, two or three people know about a guy that conned me last week. I fell for his story, and it was a good story, and he maybe the jury's still out, but I kind of doubt it since he's not returning my phone calls. But he told me a good story, and he seemed like he was worthy, so I gave him some money, and probably won't ever see him again. And I kind of mad at myself for getting conned. But then the second thing is, it has a tendency to destroy your faith in people. But then I think about myself, okay? How many times has the Lord been frustrated with me? I don't know. I doubt if we could count that high. You know. And so I need to learn from that. As I think about myself and how kind and compassionate and loving and forgiving the Lord has been for me, I've got to work on making sure that I express the same kind of disposition toward others. Gracious and compassionate is the Lord. And so, as I praise Him for His goodness, I need to think, too, about what He has done for me and how good He has been to me. Because He wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, and He's not slack concerning His promise, but He wishes that all would repent, according to 2 Peter 3 in verse 9. Now, as we continue in the text, we also, I think, are drawn to the text that will enable us to appreciate what God did and what He will do. He has given food to those who fear Him. May very well be a reference here to the manna that God gave to the Jews in the wilderness. But also He has done that in the past, has given as past tense, but then future tense, He will remember His covenant forever. We brought this out this morning. God is going to keep His promises. You can count on it. There is no question that should ever enter our mind that God will not do what He has said He is going to do. And so the psalmist reminds these people of that. The promise that God made to Abraham, "In thee and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Genesis chapter 12. He kept that promise. And Paul in Galatians chapter 3 reminds the Christians in the cities of Galatia, the churches of Galatia, how God had been true to His promise. He had said that He was going to keep it. And then he explains toward the end of that chapter that if you have obeyed the gospel, you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Then he said in the last verse of chapter 3, you are sons of God, or you are sons of Abraham, heirs according to the promise. What a blessed privilege it is to be on the receiving end of the bountiful promises of God and the blessings that He has poured out. And He's made known, again, to His people that the power of His works. The deliverance of Israel from Egypt. God's mighty hand, as we just studied for the last quarter. Boy, you can't get a more graphic demonstration of God's power than His deliverance. And He's made that known. He continues to make known His power by the very fact that the Creator Himself is upholding the world. All in Him, all things consist, Paul said in Colossians chapter 1 with regard to the creation. And the point there is that He's holding it all together. This whole creation is held together by the power of the Creator Himself. So, again, He calls upon them to acknowledge the power of His works. And the fact that He gave Israel the heritage of the nations. He gave them the land that He had promised them. Sadly, they were ungrateful for it. But He wants them to remember that here. Now, brings us to the last three verses, 7, 8, 9, well, four verses, I guess, 7, 8, 9, and 10, which is really foundational to this fear, and I put word fear here, the reverence of Him. Because it is so, not only is it basic, but is also instructional. And so he says in verses 7, 8, the works of His hands are truth and justice. And all of His precepts are sure. The Net Bible translates that first phrase there in verse 7 that God's work is characterized by faithfulness and justice. If you want to put a label on the works of God as it relates to the benefit of His people, that's a good tag that you could put on it. They are characterized by faithfulness and justice. Everything that God ever did, He did for the good of His people. Deuteronomy chapter 6, where Moses is trying to get the people prepared to go into the promised land. He said in verse 24 of Deuteronomy chapter 6, "So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always and for our survival as it is today." When he says, fear the Lord, reverence God, put Him in the proper place in your mind and in your heart, that is for our good and observing His commandments, keeping His word, obeying Him, is our way of expressing our trust in Him and our confidence and our reverence for Him. Because all of His laws are forever firm. I'm the Lord, I change not, He said. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. The principle on which God operates have never changed. God tells people what to do. When people do that, He's merciful to them. Forgiving, compassionate, loving, kind. And He always will be. They're upheld. That is, His precepts are upheld forever. And so they should be performed, and they are performed, in truth, again, and righteousness. Verse 9. Again, as we think about, again, this foundational principle that we're dealing with tonight, and we think about His name. Holy and reverent, or holy and awesome, is who He is. Everything that He does is based upon who He is. It's kind of almost a circular concept there. He does what he does because of who He is, and He is what He is because it's demonstrated by what He does. He is holy. He is reverent. He sent His redemption to His people. We talked about that this morning from Isaiah. How God made it possible for the Jews to be redeemed, to be freed from captivity. And of course, as we make the present day application of this to ourselves, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, as Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 1. And as you contemplate what He did and how He did it, then we can understand why he is totally in the other spectrum of experience, because we've never seen anything in our life done by men like this. It can't be. And so that causes people some consternation, because they hear about what God has done and they just blow it off and say, oh, well, no, that doesn't happen. That's a fairy tale. That's a myth. Crossing the Red Sea on dry land and wall of water on the right and wall of water on the left. Now somebody just made that up. No, that's exactly what happened. But people dismiss it. But then when you get to the redemption that is found in Christ for the sins of all men, even in Paul's day, people were unwilling to accept it because they were just looking at things from the standpoint of human wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul said, "For the word," verse 18, "for the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God." Now, the word of the cross just is one way of describing the scheme of redemption. Those that are looking at matters strictly from the standpoint of the way the world sees things, they say that's foolishness. God in the flesh dying on a cross, and that takes care of sin? Totally unreasonable if you're just using human wisdom. Down in verse 23, he says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." The power and the wisdom of God through the redemptive process of Jesus dying on the cross is foundational and instructive and motivating. And his covenant is ordained forever. When God said that this is the law that's going to exist until the end of time, this is the plan. Jesus had died once for all, one time for all time. The faith delivered once for all. That's it. There's no more. Till the end. This is God's covenant. This is God's plan for all men. So, he says, holy, utterly above, again, redemption, his covenant, all the things he has done, it's far beyond human wisdom to even begin to contemplate the magnitude of that. Awesome is his name. Well, what's this going to lead to? Verse 10. The fear, and that's the same word that's translated awesome or reverend back in verse 9. It's the idea of revering God, showing reverence for God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Or literally, the word wisdom there means it makes good sense. There are a lot of questions that people have about life and what they should be devoting themselves to and what really is the best course to pursue in life. You want to know what makes the most sense of all? Fearing God. Does that remind you of Ecclesiastes 12:13? The whole duty of man is to fear God, reverence God, and keep his commandments. That's what makes good sense. And so he then would say a good understanding have all those who do his commandments. And thus he is deserving of praise forever. Praise the Lord. That's the way the psalm started out, didn't it? Praise the Lord. Our lives, the way we live, the things we think about, are making a bold statement about what we think about God. And so I would encourage you to read this psalm often. And not just so that you can have a ready tool to use against in case you're in a discussion with somebody who's talking about calling men reverend. I mean, that's always a good one, Psalm 111, verse 9. But no, to get the whole picture of the true nature of our great and our good God. You now open your songbooks to the hymn that Ken has selected.
This is just the way that we traditionally offer opportunities for those who are in the building to sing and to express a particular need that they have that is spiritual in nature that we can help you with. If we can encourage you in any way, then let us come forward while we stand in our